Well, as a Christian, there is a school we must all attend. And in this school, God will train us. He will disciple us. He will test us. He will mature us. For the next few weeks, we're going to call that school Wilderness U. We're going to call it Wilderness U because we're going to spend some time with these Jews just now delivered in the wilderness. Spurgeon writes about this instruction that we all get in Wilderness U. He says, "The Oxford and Cambridge for God's students is the Christian life. It's that time we spend in the wilderness. That's where we get our education." Philip Ryken says it this way, "Going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification." You see, Israel has just been saved. Israel has just been delivered. In fact, if you were here and we looked at the account of that famous event of the parting of the Red Sea, the Bible's just very clear. The Bible says God saved them from Egypt when He delivered them through the sea. And then appropriately, after such a dramatic, miraculous, merciful, gracious event, the people of Israel sang. They sang, they celebrated, they danced, they had timbrels, whatever that is. I relate it to a tambourine. I'll tell you, along with the progression of revelation in the Bible and the progression of blessing through the Spirit of God, I will tell you, you guys are way better than any wilderness timbrel. We have advanced the music, haven't we? It is a wonderful blessing that God has given us when we have the blessing of song, the blessing of music, and perhaps for some of you, you were tapping your foot, something close to a dance, I don't know. But that's what they did. That's what the people of Israel did after they were delivered through the sea. And the subject of their singing, the object of their celebration, it was God Himself. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, in case you haven't already, you can find Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to look again for a minute at that song of deliverance. Just a section of it. Here's what they sang. And this is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him." And they just continued to sing, and the focus continued to be God. In verse 11 we read, "Who is like you among the gods?" Is there anyone like you? And the answer would be, there isn't anyone like Him, not just among humans, but among any imagined gods. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." This was celebration time on the banks of the Red Sea. Even while washing up on the shore were the dead Egyptians. And they aren't just being giddy. A lot of our worship today, at least what I see on television, appears to me to be just giddiness. A little bit of chaotic, imagined, maybe even fake celebration. Now, I don't want to rob it of its, I hope, potential to be genuine, but it gets a little nutty if you watch what's going on so often when Christians assemble together, especially, I would say, here in America. We tend to kind of lead the way in lots of areas, and maybe this is one that we'd prefer to back up and learn a little more caution as it regards our worship together. But here they're being true. They're being honest. They're being authentic. If you follow the words of that song, these are true expressions. These aren't imagined things. God has been this. God is doing this. God has done this in their life. And so their worship is ground in the honest reflections of an incredibly majestic, incredibly powerful, incredibly gracious God. But this God, who is their strength, this God who is awesome and majestic and holy and wonderful, full of wonders, well, this God now, having dealt with the enemy, is going to turn His attention on them. This God is now going to begin to work on them. And so as we advance now beyond the singing of the song, we pick up with where we left off last week in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. And here's what we read. Then, after all the celebration, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, there they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The Bible says that after the singing, or maybe even in the midst of the singing, Moses led them. If you were to read that and could understand it in the Hebrew, in the original language, that literally says that Moses caused them to leave. The indication seems to be that they were reluctant to leave. They weren't particularly excited about continuing on into what was nothing in front of them but a wilderness, a desert. But that's the way it is. That's the way it is for Christians. That's the way it is, especially if you reflect back on your first days as a Christian. Maybe you can remember that. You should remember that. The incredible experience of actually having been delivered from the bondage of sin. That release, that freedom. And there was attached to that, in different ways for different people, but some kind of expression of joy. Some kind of expression of celebration. In fact, I would submit to you that if you have been delivered dramatically, supernaturally, actually, by the grace of God, delivered from the bondage that you were in bondage to, the bondage of sin, then there is no greater emotional high than that. And again, not everybody expresses emotional highs the same way. Some people express them in tears, some people express them in laughter, some people express them in silence. But if you were to ask those people, what was that like? They would tend to tell you, I would tend to tell you, it wasn't like anything else. And there are other experiences, we might say, in our Christian life of similar deliverances, but it's an incredible thing. And when that happens, we imagine, and I think for new believers, they imagine that you just get to stay there, that you just get to hang out in that kind of euphoria, that spiritual high, if you would. You just get to hang out there, and that's how it's always going to be. We want to just linger there, we might say, at the bank of deliverance. Are you with me? Just hang out there. That certainly was the case. There's an incredible scene in the New Testament. Perhaps you'll recall it in Jesus' ministry. He had many disciples that followed him around, but he had a few that were closest to him. There was a dozen of them. And then among that group, they kind of parsed themselves out into little groups of three. And then if you took the four groups of three, there was one group that was closest to him. Now, most of you could probably name who's in that group: Peter, James, and John. They were the kind of closest friends of Jesus. So there's this event in the life of Jesus where he takes Peter, James, and John. He kind of separates himself from everybody else, and they make their way up this mountain. And while up on that mountain, for reasons known only to Christ himself, he reveals a measure of his majesty. The best way we can understand it is he pulled back the veil of his skin so that they could see the wonder and the glory of God himself in Christ Jesus. It was an overwhelming thing that happened on that mountain. We call it now the Mount of Transfiguration. And then accompanying that, two other people showed up. As though it wouldn't be enough to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, of God himself, Moses showed up and Elijah showed up. All of them right there in that moment, in that incredible event on that mountain. And when that happened, well, you might imagine what Peter, James, and John thought to themselves. In fact, you don't have to imagine it. You should read about it if you don't know about it already. They said, you know what? We should just stay here. I mean, this is so amazing. This is so incredible. We should just stay here. And more than that, they said, we should spend a little time and build some temples here. Build some little temple, a little temple to Moses so we can hang out there for a while. A little temple to Elijah, we can hang out there for a while. Maybe build a little temple to the glory of God himself. And they didn't want to come off the mountain. But Jesus said, that's not the way it is. That's not the Christian life. There's work to do. There's a journey to travel. You got to come down from those moments, those experiences of euphoria. You can't linger on the mountain. And for the people of Israel, they're not going to be able to linger by the sea. They can't stay where they are. Listen, They can't stay where they are and get to where they're going. Now, you ought to write that down maybe, Christian, because the same is true for you. You cannot stay where you are and get to where you're going. There is a journey. There is a path. And, yes, it leads through wilderness. But we need to never lose sight of that. Salvation, as we mark it in time, which is better called our justification, is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of the experience now of the Christian life. And it's always going somewhere. It's always taking you somewhere. Inevitably, that journey would be called, theologically and in Scripture, it's the journey of sanctification. You see, Christian, the only real experience you have outside of maybe some recollection and euphoria of your justification when you confessed your sins and surrendered the hope of all of your life to the work of Jesus Christ, and by faith you said, I'm going to believe in Him. The rest of your Christian experience is all sanctification. That's it. Nothing else that you will experience in this life except sanctification. In other words, you won't get to experience what we know comes after that, and that's glorification. You don't get that in this life. So all of us today, if you're a believer looking at me today, whether you've been a believer for a few moments or a few days or a few years or many years, we're all in the same place. We're all on the journey that is called sanctification. And this sanctification takes place in the wilderness. And so I would just submit to you, we are all in wilderness you. That's where we are. Doesn't matter if you're a believer today, that's where you are. And this idea of sanctification, well, there's an aspect of this that is incredibly uncomfortable for us, one that we today, by and large, don't even talk about in most Christian circles. But you need to understand this, okay? You've been delivered from bondage. You with me? You were a slave, like the Jews were slaves, and now you've been set free. Free to what? Well, mark this down. Sanctification is the long, hard, difficult process of being conformed to the holiness of God. You have been set free to endure, look at it again, the long, hard, difficult process of now being conformed to the very image of Christ Himself, the very holiness of God. That's what you were set free to. You were set free to a long, I know I'm repeating myself, a long, hard, difficult process. And there's a word that just captures all of that. Are you ready? Sanctification is slavery. Slavery. Now that's a term we really don't like. Because slavery carries with it the package of long, hard, difficult. But worse than that, when I say sanctification is the only experience you'll have in this Christian life, and I say to you that it's slavery, after I've said to you, you were set free, you're now looking at me and saying, what book is he reading? I'm reading the Bible. Say, well, the Bible says this. I love this, Romans. And you could turn there, but I put it here. In Romans chapter 6, we love this, don't we? The wages of sin is death. That was the bondage. But now we have this free gift, the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know that part of it, right? Sounds freeing, sounds liberating, sounds exciting. But this is actually a summary statement. In Romans chapter 6, Paul takes these sections of his letters and he digs deep into truth, and then he'll toss out a little summary statement, and then he'll dig you deep into truth again, and he'll toss out another summary statement. And then inevitably, after all, I've been giving you all that truth, he'll give you some application. Now, here's what you got to do. And that's how he writes his letters. That's how he writes his lessons. That's how God inspired him to teach us. And so before you get to Romans 6:23, you have to back up. Because here's what the Bible actually says in that context. Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, sound familiar? Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became What's up with that deal? You became a slave to righteousness. You say, well, I was a slave. I don't want to be a slave. Then you don't want to be saved. Because this is what it is. It's slavery. And he kind of illuminates that. He's not finished talking about that. If you go down to verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'd rather make it theologically profound for you, but you wouldn't get it. So I'm speaking in human terms. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, yeah, that's what I used to be, and that resulted in further lawlessness, well, now here's what you have to do. You now have to present your members as, and there he goes again, slaves. Slaves to righteousness, because this is what we call, do you see it? This is what we call sanctification. That's how it works. If this is the Christian experience, if justification just automatically and must necessarily lead to sanctification, and unless we walk through this journey of sanctification, we'll never get to the glorification. If that's what this is relevant, this is important. This is the only Christian experience you'll ever have, and it's an experience of slavery. It's slavery. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 22. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. It's sanctification, and the outcome of that is what? Eternal life. So I could have tricked you this morning and said to you, how many of you want to be a slave? And you'd say, well, I don't want to go back to Egypt. No, I know where he's going with that deal. And nobody would raise your hand. But the reality is, if you're a Christian this morning and you understand salvation, you understand that you better raise your hand. Because the only way to be sanctified, the only way to have a real certain hope of eternal life is you must be a slave to God. You must be a servant of the Most High God. And there are standards for that. There are principles for that. There is an incredible amount of information about that. But that's the only way you'll get eternal life. So you understand, right? It's really not fair to people who are trapped in their sin to ask them if they just want to be set free. I mean, who doesn't want to be set free? It's not really fair to people to say, you know, you're going to hell. Would you like to go to heaven? Well, duh. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? It's not fair to say that to people and not say that to people. It's not reasonable to say to people that you can have all of that hope and all of that eternal life and all of that heaven if you don't first tell them what it takes to get there. How is it that we get from this slavery to that kind of incredible freedom and liberty and everlasting life? Well, you got to work your way through the wilderness. That's how you get there. You're going to have to be chained to the glory and majesty of God and the hope of God and the promise of God and the wilderness that God will take you through. So here's a principle. You might want to write this down. I wrote it down for you. We have not been freed to do what we please. We have been freed to do what pleases Him. Somebody said amen. We have not been freed to do what we please. We have been freed to do what pleases Him. Now, if you turned with me to Romans, you need to go back now to Exodus, and we're going to go back to chapter 15 where we left off, where it says Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and he led them straight into the wilderness. And for 3 days, they were in the wilderness. So now you understand? Moses caused them to leave. Moses didn't fully understand what Paul understood, but Moses understood this much. The path to the promised land goes right through that desert. So guys, if you want to go where you're going, you're going to have to go that way. Put away the timbrels. The time for singing, at least at this point, has passed. It's time to go to class. Their education is about to begin. And we understand now the education is their sanctification. And the Bible says they journeyed 3 days, and notice they didn't find any water. Now that's a big deal. Some of you have been there. How many of you have ever really, really, really been thirsty? Like, not like you are right now, like, man, I wish I had some. No, have really, really been thirsty. Like when you're doing two-a-days in football. I can kind of remember that. I was smart enough to get out of that deal pretty quick. Right? It's July. Scott's a soccer coach. He's over there. And in the heat of the summer, I know he's practicing. They try to get up early. But the deal is, after the end of a long practice, they are thirsty. You need water. And you've all had maybe some measure of that. Maybe you traveled to a foreign country like Haiti where there's not any clean water to drink. And I promise you, if you go there, it's on your mind before you ever leave. What if I get thirsty? Is there any provision made for if I get thirsty? Well, this is an incredible thirst because remember where they are. Where are they? They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. And their mouth begins to get dry. And worse than that, it gets parched. And worse than that, it gets chapped because they're doing this all the time. And the idea is, hey, we need water. Now, before we start kind of being hard on these Jews, and we tend to do this, these delivered Jews, we don't give them a lot of slack. But we need to be gentle here because this is a big deal. They're not just imagining this. There is no water. They expect water, and in fact, if you travel in that part of the wilderness, there is water along the way. But at this point, after 3 days, their little water bags, whatever they grabbed so quickly when they left, they're gone. And they're worried. And they're thirsty. Now, this is what happens next. Water. I mean, I need water. There is no water. And now they come to water. However, this water has a problem. Do you see it? They couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. And this, again, is not uncommon. There's a lot of bitter water in the desert. There are streams that look refreshing, but in fact, they aren't refreshing. The mineral content, the sand content, whatever the case might be, makes it very bitter, very difficult to drink. In fact, in many cases, it's poisonous. Now, we don't want to over-spiritualize this. We have to always be careful when you're studying the Old Testament. You want to over-spiritualize it and try to make it apply to everything in your life, right? But at the same time, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Paul told the Corinthian Christians, and therefore us, that these events happen for our instruction. We're supposed to learn something from this. So we have to try to press this into our own lives. And I would just press it into our lives this way. I would say this, sanctification is bitter. That's what I would say. The sanctification process will have a lot of bitterness in it. The bitterness of the troubles that James speaks of, ladies. The bitterness of the storms that the apostles found themselves on the boat, right, men? The difficulties of life, those things that don't taste right because they aren't right. They're not imagining this. This is a bad situation. Imagine the excitement, right? There's water. You got 3 million people. This must be a pretty good stream. Because it attracted them, and they would have rushed to it. I'm imagining some of that, but I don't think I'm imagining it much, am I? I mean, if you go from desert to no water to the promise of water, I'm telling you, I'm not going to be the last guy there. And so there they are, and they're lapping it up, and what seems likely to most every commentator that writes on this text is they drank enough of it to get sick. Not all of them, but some of them. And suddenly it's, and they're thirsty again. And worse than that, the fastest ones are thirsty and sick because they drank bitter water. Are the things in this life all bitter? Is every journey in wilderness you a bitter journey? Do we have to be so careful to watch what we drink? Yeah, we do. And in fact, we might even say, stay with me here. The answer to the first question was yes. Everything in this fallen life where we journey is bitter. But that's not saying enough. Now you know this. We visited this not too long ago. But in 1 Timothy, Paul takes up this. And here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Everything is good. But everything we know is also fallen. And so if you'll allow me to, though this text doesn't say it directly, it intimates it, and I'll say it directly, every fallen thing carries a bitterness to it, a threat to it, a sickening agent in it. And so Paul says, you need to understand that that's not how it was intended. That's not how it was created. It was created by God and it's good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In other words, there's a way to take the bitter out of it. There's a way to remove the bitterness that's inherently in it. There's a way to avoid the threat of it. And that is that I approach it with gratitude. I approach it with thanksgiving. Look at this. I sanctify it. I've got to take what is bitter and make it useful. I've got to set it aside and kind of release it back to more like its original intention as it was created by God, and that is it was all good. I've got to do that, but there's a process to that. There's a means to that. There's an attitude to that. There's a theology to that, the Word of God. There's a humility of prayer in that. This is how I have to live in a bitter world. This is how I have to journey where, in fact, every bit of the water I drink is deadly. I've got to have this deportment about me. I've got to have this attitude about me. And it starts with gratitude. I have to have an attitude for gratitude. So how we receive it matters. Do you see that? We have to be careful what we drink. And more than that, maybe we should say we have to be careful how we drink. We have to be very careful. The water has to be sanctified. It has to be sanctified. So here's what I said, just as a principle. Gratitude offered to God must precede, fill, and follow all of our days in the wilderness. Every day. It's a great way to start the day. Because bitter might be in the next room, right? You know what I'm talking about. Your kids or your husband. It's never the wife, but it could be the kids or the husband. Bitter's in the next room. So you need to walk out of there with this incredible attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. And that's how we approach life. Why? Because we're living in the wilderness. And that's how you got to approach it. There's stuff out there that'll hurt you. There's stuff out there that will kill you. You don't have to be afraid of it, but you do have to be aware of it, and you have to be careful what you drink. Or better yet, how you drink. If not, life will be bitter. Life will make you sick. And life will what? It'll kill you. It's poisonous if you don't have this approach. So now watch this. Back there in the wilderness, where they are, they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah. So look what they did. Sanctified it. No. No, they didn't say, thank you, God. They didn't say, God, how might these waters be set aside and made useful for us? God, we trust you because you've taken us this far and you've already told us where we're going, that this is not the end of the road. They didn't do any of that. What'd they do? They grumbled at Moses. And they said in the vernacular of the day, what are we going to do now, big guy? Huh? What's your idea now? Do you see what's missing? The essential element of life in the wilderness. No gratitude, no thanksgiving, no acknowledgement of God's word, his promise to them through the covenant made even with their forefather Abraham. There's none of this in that. All there is a complaint. All there is a grumbling. And more than that, they're not even talking to the right person. They're talking to Moses. Is Moses the one that took them there? Watch this. Say, yeah, we just read it. Verse 22, he caused them to leave. He led them. He walked this way, they walked this way. So why wouldn't they complain at Moses? Because he wasn't the biggest, most obvious leader in the room, was he? No, don't forget the cloud by day and the fire by night. And now it gets a little uncomfortable when I say this. Who was it took them to that poison water? God did. God did. God took them there. Of all the places they could go, in this massive, uncharted wilderness, they followed where God was taking them, and he took them here. He took them here while they were thirsty, while they were parched. And we want to say, God, why would you do that? Why would you take your people to bitter water? Because he would say, I'm sanctifying them. I'm teaching them. This is sanctification 101 in Wilderness U. It's a prerequisite. You can't take the 200-level classes till you've been here. You got to go to the bitter place. He's setting them aside. You see, he's making them useful. He's making them useful. Well, they didn't talk to God, but Moses talked to God. Moses cried out to the Lord. What do you think Moses said? Because it doesn't say. Well, I suspect given the response, which you're going to see is the waters are sanctified, I suspect that he must have said something like, God, you brought us here. God, you promised us. God, you are the almighty, merciful, gracious one. You brought me here, God. Now do something with me. Do whatever you please. I'm just thankful, God, to be standing here by this bitter water. Now, I don't know what he said, but I know what Paul says you have to say if you're going to receive something that is bitter and it is going to become useful to you. And I don't know exactly how he knew, well, what we have next, but apparently the Lord impressed upon him that, oh, look, over there's a tree. Over there, next to the bank of the bitter water, is a tree. I want you to pull it up and throw it into the water. And the waters became sweet. The waters became sweet. Now you could drink it. Who wants to go first? Who wants to go first? Take another drink of that stinking water. Take another drink that made you sick the first time. Who wants to go back to the very same place and take a drink? You say, well, what kind of idiot would do that? They did that. What they just learned, to trust God. Even when he does something as ridiculous as take the leader and tell him to throw a tree in the rotten water. I kind of think Moses went first. I don't know that. But do you get that? They had to go back to that bitter and trust that God had made it sweet. What is God doing? Well, he tells us here. Look at it. And right there, he made for them a statute and a regulation. And right there on that day, by that water, he tested them. He's teaching them. He's training them. And he's introducing something to them that we haven't seen yet, but will become the focus of so much of our study. Statutes. Laws. You see, he's laying a foundation. Do you see it? A necessary foundation for his people in order that they might be sanctified and, in fact, inevitably glorified. They're going to need some principles to live by. And he's teaching them right here, you know what? You can trust me. When I give you those statutes, I'm the one who delivered you, and I'm the one that made this bitter life sweet. You ready? Now, follow me. Listen to me. That's what he did. And you might want to make a note of this because it's very significant. Before Sinai and the law is ever given, God introduces the people to the reality of his commands and the demand for their obedience. It's just going to be the way it is in the wilderness, friends. It's the way it's going to be in your life, Christian. He is patient in it. He's kind and compassionate in it. But understand something, Christian. He is unrelenting in it. You must listen to him. You must listen to his commands and you must obey them. Because we know that having saved you, then he obviously loved you just the way you are. But friend, don't forget, he also loves you way too much to leave you that way. He's going to change you. He's going to sanctify you. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means he loves you so much that he couldn't possibly leave you the way you were when he saved you. So he gives them parameters. He gives them lanes to run in. He gives them a statute, and it's pretty simple. Here's what he said. If you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, something they can relate to, for I, the Lord, am your healer. If you'll just listen to me, if you'll just follow me, I will not promise you you'll never drink bitter water, but I promise you that it will be for your good and ultimately for my glory. And if you'll receive it with gratitude, it is sanctified and useful to you. Do you get that? Do you understand that, he says? This is how it's going to work. This is how you're going to make it through this wilderness. Now understand, this is after salvation. This is not for salvation. And we'll say that 1,000 times between now and the time we get through the Ten Commandments. This is not so they can be saved. This is because they have been saved that now they must follow. He is teaching them that he is both the God of blessing and of cursing. I put diseases on them. I made that water make you sick, but I can also heal that water. I'm not just a healer. I'm also a curser. I'm not just a deliverer. I'm also a dammer. I'm not just a God of love and compassion. I am at the same time and without any equivocation a God of judgment and wrath. And if you want to follow the right path, the blessed path, then you better listen to me and listen to me carefully. Because life in the desert is bitter. And if you'll follow him, he'll heal you. He'll heal you. Now there are some lessons here I need to mark very quickly. Just a couple of them. And so I enumerate them so you can keep up. Let's back up. First of all, understand this. The law is useful on the Christian's journey. Some of you need to hear this. The law is useful on the Christian's journey. Even though the Apostle Paul said that we have been saved by grace and through faith, not of the law, and even though the Apostle Paul said, I'm dead to the law, he did not mean that the law is of no use to the Christian. These individuals, these Jews, have been delivered. They are, for us in analogy, they are after salvation, and now they begin to receive what's going to become a bucket load of statutes and laws and directions, which tells me that that is a post-Christian benefit to them, a post-deliverance benefit to them. And so we need to never lose sight of this. Now, even as I say this, understand it has a couple of different roles. First of all, the law is the tutor that leads us to Christ. The law stands up and holds up this standard and says, how you doing, Mitchell? Mitchell says, I ain't doing so good. That's right, so you better go to Christ. He kept it all. How you doing, John? Well, I'm shorter than Mitchell was. That doesn't surprise me. You better go check with the guy who kept them all. You better find somebody in your place who kept the law perfectly. Julie needs that. Everybody needs that, right? I needed that. So it's a tutor that drives you to the only one, the only perfect righteous one who on your behalf kept the law. So in other words, the law was important, wasn't it? Sure it was, important enough for him to keep it on your behalf. So don't just wad the law up and throw it away. It has a purpose. But more than that, it is also a guide that keeps you close to Christ. It doesn't just drive you to Christ and say, okay, I'm done. No, it's the standard. It's the guide. It keeps you close so that you don't drift away from that perfect righteousness, so that you don't drift away from that hope, so that you don't drift away from that living water. You got to stay really close, and this is how you stay close. So understand that, Christian. The law has a role in your life. Now, not all of it the same way. We'll learn all of this. Some of it was ceremonial. Some of it was for a national ordinance. But the ones that are applicable in your life are always applicable in your life. The law establishes the standard for obedience. Get it? How do you know if you're getting it right? How would you know as a Christian, saved by grace, falling in love with Christ and now desiring to follow him, how would you know? The law will tell you how. It's the standard. But at the same time, watch this, the law establishes the demand for grace. Because guess what? Even after you're delivered, you will not keep the law. That's never going to be the answer. but it'll drive you close to Christ and close to Christ. And every time you fail, it will drive you to depend all the more on His grace. Why do you need His grace? Because of the law. If you didn't have the law, you wouldn't need grace. And some of you Christians, you need a little grace in your life today. And the reason you don't have it, you think, well, I'm just living by... No, you're not. You think you got no standards. You're just free to do whatever. That's just not biblical. You've been freed to be a slave. Remember that? A slave. And that means you have to do what the boss said. You have to do what the master said. You have to do what God commands. And so it will crush you. So you don't just stand close to Jesus. You are broken in the presence of Jesus. You are humbled in the presence of Jesus. You are dependent upon the grace of Jesus. This is what the law does. Pretty cool thing, isn't it? And all they've got is just an introduction to it. Really just the idea of it. But it's necessary. Now there's a second thing we saw in this little example, completely different. And let me deal with this one for a minute. Number one, all healing comes from God. All healing comes from God. There's no healing in this world because this world's all poison. It's all poison. There's no healing inherently in this fallenness. The Apostle Paul looks at just a microcosm, which was his own life, and he says, I know that there is no good thing in me. And then he qualified that by saying that is in this fallen flesh. Nothing natural carries with it any potential for anything other than poisonous bellyache death. That's it. That's all it has. That's a result of the fall. However, there is healing, and that healing comes from God. Is everybody with me? I don't care how you were healed. Some of you had a Tylenol this morning, and you think, woo, man, that's the greatest stuff in the world. Fantastic, but understand, if you feel better, it came from God. That's what God does. He is the healer. Now, that's just the beginning point. Second point, He always uses means. He always uses means. Fallen means, like dead trees in the desert. Why didn't He just say, I am your healer, drink up? Because He needed to teach. He's sanctifying, right? He's teaching them in wilderness you, every possibility that the great master teacher has, He's going to teach you a lesson. And one of those lessons is He will not just heal you. He will use means to heal you. So whether you're looking at this account, which is really the first account where somebody does something ridiculous like throws a tree in water, or you look at the waters of Jericho, which later in the history of God's people are also poisonous, guess how they're made drinkable? Elijah throws salt in it, and it makes it sweet. How ridiculous is that? We can't drink it already. Let's dump some salt in it. But God is teaching them, there are means that I will use to heal you. And the waters were healed. Hezekiah, when he was dying on his deathbed, called for Isaiah, begged that God would heal him. And Isaiah, following the admonition of God, took some fig potion and mashed it together. And that was what healed Hezekiah. He didn't just stand there and say, rise! He used means to do that. Because He's teaching you and me that in this poisonous, sickening world, that God is your healer and your defender and your strength. And He'll use means, incredible means, amazing means, and inevitably scientific means to bring you the healing you need. Jesus Himself, when He healed the blind man, did what? Yes, I actually spit on the carpet. And then He made mud out of it. And He stuck it on his eyes. You say, what are you doing, man? I'm teaching you. I'm teaching you that I still work the way my Father works. And I use means to heal. He meets the guy by the pool and says, do you want to be healed? And the guy's thinking, well, I think that's why we're here, right? I mean, it's like, is the healing place? Well, then get in the water. Don't just sit there. Get in the water. There are means that God uses in order to bring healing. Inevitably, in the New Testament, Paul's letters, he writes to Timothy who's sick. And what does he tell Timothy? Just get over it. No. Just pray. No. Drink some wine and you'll feel better. Drink some wine and your stomach will benefit. What are we learning? God is the healer, but He uses means. And wouldn't you be just shocked to learn that in heaven, there is this wonderful living water flowing from the very throne of God in the holy city, Jerusalem, and on both sides of it are trees planted, the leaves of which, the Bible says, is for the healing of the nations. God uses means. Have you got it? Now, get this one. Medicine is God's primary and ordinary means of healing you. Because we have to contextualize ourselves and watch the progression of revelation. There wasn't any dependable medicine in the wilderness, so God made do with what He had, and He can do that. But as you advance, come on, Christians, wake up, take a pill. Use something by God's good grace to get stronger again. Oh, I'm just going to let my body heal himself. Well, good luck with that. Does that mean we got to chase chemicals? No, I'm just telling you, what is that chemical pill? It's natural substances joined together by brilliant men under the grace of God to grant healing to His people. And you call it poison. Why do you do that? Now, that doesn't mean that the Jews should have grabbed that tree out and started eating it, right? I mean, there's a little bit of reason you got to apply here. But don't run away from God's ordinary means. You sound like the 20-something who doesn't have a job and he's trusting God. Well, God has a means, and He wants you to go to work. That's how it works. Use every means available, but understand there are means available. And God has given you those means. All believers are going to die. Despite all of this, all believers are going to die. Deal with it, right? That's it. Have you ever known a believer that didn't? Never. And all believers will be healed. They will. There will be no sickness where they're going. There will be no death where they are going. There will be no need for medicine where they're going. Because God is the what? He's the healer. Now, in just a very elementary way, He's teaching them that in the wilderness. Now, I want you to see one more thing before we leave Marah. It was back in verse 25. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them from Marah. He teaches them, you cannot avoid the water. You can't. See, sometimes I think we think this way is, you know what would have solved all this? They could have gone a different way. Right? Just go a different way. There are cities, and they've got like McDonald's. You didn't have to go this way. But no, they did have to go this way, didn't they? Because they were following God. So understand, this could not have been avoided. This was necessary for them. It was essential for them. And that just tells me, and I don't have time to develop it because I got to let you go, but just get this, Christians. Christians, all the way back to God's chosen people, Israel, are the greatest and most dependable and most exciting and adventuresome risk takers that have ever lived. So why would you go there? Why wouldn't I go there? Why wouldn't I go there? Well, it might be bitter. Well, then that will make it better for me. That's okay. Not foolish, but risk takers. Risk something, people. Risk something, young people. I know dad and mom will say, don't go there, it's bitter, been there. Well, you know what? I'm going. I want to experience this. I want to enjoy this. I don't want to be reckless, but I want to be risky. Don't be so careful to try to avoid what is so obviously bitter so that you might not be robbed of God's amazing grace in the midst of those difficulties. Well, we got to go to the last verse in this section, and it's verse 27. I'll let you go. Then they came to Elim, from Marah to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters, from bitter to better to best. From bitter to better to best. And in this 3 or 4 days, you have a microcosm of the Christian life. From bitter to better to unimaginably best. Do you see it? Yeah, it's there. It's not hard to see. It's such a clear picture of our life. So what's always on the horizon? An oasis. Heaven. And man, we could just camp here, but we won't. But I'll just mention this. Do you see how many springs there are? One for every tribe. God, you don't have to fight. I thought about you. Come over here, tribe of Levi. This is yours. And then, it just gets cooler than that. Look at the next one. How many palm trees? 70. 70 elders who lead the 12 tribes. All of this will become clear in just the next few weeks through Exodus. Leaders, I want you to stand here in the shade, and I want you to watch your people drink. It's just an incredible picture. An incredible picture. Just a snapshot. And the Bible says they camped here. They spent some time there in the blessing of God. Well, this is Wilderness U. This is the journey. And along the way, this morning's lesson was, be careful what you drink. And Dennis started it for us when we read in John 4 that there is a water you can drink from which you will never thirst again. Open wide and drink of the goodness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? This is life, friends, in Wilderness U. Next week, another lesson. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for water. Bitter, better, best. Lessons in the wilderness. You've taught us a lot today. Really good, solid principles drawn out of these few verses. We trust we've been faithful to teach, but more than that, we, having taught, must be faithful to have heard. And make us not just listeners, but doers. Make us individuals committed to the standard and principles by which you have called us to live so that we might, in fact, reach our oasis, the goal, everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for loving us the way we were. And thank you, Father, for loving us too much to leave us that way. Take us somewhere bitter. Take us somewhere better. Take us all the way home. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.